Our theme for this year has been the race that is set before us. And believe it or not, we are already into the fourth month of this year. But this theme comes from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, where the writer tells us, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And this verse begins chapter 12 of Hebrews, but really it's the conclusion to everything that the writer has been talking about in chapter 11. And chapter 11 is very well known for being this wonderful chapter filled with many good examples of faith, people who lived their lives by trusting in God. And so these different people who lived at different times and in different circumstances, had different roles, had different responsibilities, they all had one thing in common, and that was that they learned to put their faith in God. And so chapter 12 goes on to remind us that they serve as a great cloud of witnesses. And I understand that to be that they are witnesses to us. They are telling us that if we have run with endurance the race that is set before us, then you can run with endurance the race that is set before you. And the key for us will be the same key for you, that we must run by faith. And so this year, we've been thinking about the race that is set before us and thinking about different roles and responsibilities that we might have in specific circumstances that we face in our own lives today. And as you can see on the schedule, this month we will be focusing on our roles as men, and next month we will be focusing on our roles as women. And I just want to say at the beginning of this that these are roles that have distinct applications in many different relationships. Men might be husbands or fathers. Women might be wives or mothers. And later this year, we will be talking about some of those specific kinds of roles. We'll be looking at marriage and parenting. But right now, I want us to talk about something that is even more fundamental than that: masculinity and femininity. Defining biblical manhood and biblical womanhood, regardless of any additional responsibilities that we might have. And I just want to say that I do recognize that this is a very delicate topic today. It's one that I think is very relevant for us to turn our attention to God's word for instruction about, because there are a lot of different ideas that are out there, and it's easy to get confused. But I approach this topic with great sensitivity, and my goal today is the same that it is every time that I stand before you. I simply want to try to communicate what God has revealed about the subject. To say, this is what God has said, this is what God's will is. It's not my judgment, it's not my preference, it has nothing to do with what I think, but let's just look to see what God has said about this. Because the truth is, the only one who can speak authoritatively about gender identity and gender roles is the one who made us male and female. We'll start by looking at these two verses in Genesis 1, and Danny referenced these verses in our class this morning. But in the creation narrative, it says in Genesis 1 in verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And so, when God made human beings in his image, he made us in two distinctly different genders, male and female. And both are representative of the image of God. If we had only one of the two, we wouldn't have a complete picture of God's nature. But God has designed us to be in these two distinct categories, male and female. And so the concept of a gender binary is actually a part of God's design. Gender is not presented as a spectrum, but as two distinct categories, one or the other. And right away, that is an idea that will sound offensive to some people today. And one criticism that somebody might say to that is, well, you're describing sex, not gender. Those are two different things. And I would respond that God's word actually makes no distinction between those two. That sex and gender are inseparable. You notice here in verse 27 that the writer mentions the two sexes. He talks about males and females. But then in chapter 2, as we go on to see the male and the female, it describes them as the man and the woman. And so if you have a male body with a Y chromosome in your DNA, then you are a man. And if you have a female body with two X chromosomes in your DNA, you are a woman. That is the way that God has designed us. There's no amount of surgery or hormone therapy that can change that fact. Now, I know that there are some edge cases where it is a little bit more difficult than that. Sometimes people are born with birth defects and things like that that have to be sorted out, but that normally doesn't impact the majority of us. And there might be people who suffer from some form of gender dysphoria, some idea that they feel as if they are a woman in a man's body or a man in a woman's body. And that would be something that can be addressed with some therapy, some working through it psychologically. But the point is that God has designed us in these two distinct genders. And you are either one or the other, a man or a woman. But the big question is, how do we define manhood and womanhood? If we understand that God has designed us to be either a man or a woman, the big question and the practical question, I think, for us is how do we actually live that out? How do we define masculinity or femininity? And here, I think, is where we do have to be careful. Because though God has given us clear direction on the subject, it's easy for us to import our own ideas and our own preferences about what a real man is or what a real woman is. I'll just illustrate with some biblical examples. Think about Samson for just a moment. You know, Samson was strong and competitive. He was bold and he was brash. He said what came to mind and he didn't really care who it offended. He didn't take any kind of disrespect from anybody. He took vengeance on his enemies. He was violent. He slept with whatever woman caught his eye at the time. You know, Samson's story could have been a very popular action movie in the 80s. So, is Samson a model of manhood? Is that the kind of picture that men ought to be desiring to conform to? Let me ask this question. Who's more manly? A man who kills lions and bears in hand-to-hand combat? Or a man who plays the harp and writes emotional poetry? David was both of those. Or one other example, what about a man who draws his sword and takes a swing at his attackers? Or a man who turns the other cheek and goes like a lamb to the slaughter? The first was Peter. The second was Jesus. And so my point is that societal standards have never been a reliable metric for gender identity. If we import our own ideas into what a real man is, we're going to end up with a picture that's very different than a biblical picture. And when we let the world define masculinity for us, we'll end up just as confused as the world is. And so I just want to say at the very beginning of this discussion that it really doesn't matter to God what kinds of things that you enjoy as a man. You might like football, or you might like cooking. You might like power tools, or you might like painting. You might enjoy going fishing, or taking pictures of flowers, or singing opera, or any combination of those things. And you can still be a man. Masculinity doesn't define or limit any of that. So how do we define masculinity? What is it that God wants men to be? What does our Creator actually tell us about His will for men? And I'm going to make a statement at the beginning. We're getting through the beginning. But I'm going to make a statement at this point that I hope to support as we work through some scriptures together. And that is this, that God has specifically designed men to be leaders and defenders. And I want to say, too, that I don't mean that women can't lead or that women can't defend others when they need to. But I do believe that the scriptures show us that these are roles that men are primarily designed for and roles that are primarily given to men for good reason. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Paul writes here, "I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, this is a great text that I think helps us to understand both the roles of men and women, and there's a lot said about both. And I do intend for us to come back to this next month when we discuss the roles of women. But for today, let's focus on what it tells us about men. First of all, in verse 8, Paul says that men should be the ones in every place lifting holy hands as they pray. You know, every now and then I hear people sort of mock the idea of lifting hands in worship or it being expressive in worship. And I've just got to say, it seems to me like it's a good thing for us to be expressive in worship. It might be a good thing for us to learn to be a little bit more comfortable being expressive in worship and not to mock people who are. But what this also shows us is that Paul instructs men to lead the way in worship. In verse 8, they are the ones that should be praying and lifting the holy hands. But then as he gets down to verse 12, he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." The implication here is that men are the ones who are tasked with leading in teaching. And while I've got this on the screen, you might compare 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is giving some instruction about the assembly and how worship ought to be conducted in the public assembly. And in 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 33, he says, "As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." Now again, I recognize how offensive that sounds today. But if our idea is that we want to obey the will of God and follow the teaching of his apostles, then this is something that we need to pay attention to. And this is the reason why we don't have women in our assembly coming up to the front and addressing the church. Because this is the pattern that the Apostle Paul has given to us by the authority of Christ. But one thing that somebody might say is, well, yes, but these were specific instructions for a specific time and a specific place, and culture changes, and so maybe these things don't apply as much anymore today. But I want you to notice the way that Paul reasons here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you look at verse 13, he says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." As Paul is describing these distinct gender roles, these distinct responsibilities that God has given to men and to women, he goes all the way back to creation. He goes all the way back to the very beginning. And so his reasoning here would still apply today as much as it did then. In verse 13, he says that the order of creation is important. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And so the idea is, just as the man led the way in creation and the woman followed, God intends for men to lead the way today. But the second piece of reasoning is here in verse 14. When he says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, Adam and Eve both sinned. Adam and Eve both violated the will of God, and they both brought condemnation on themselves by their actions. But they sinned for different reasons, didn't they? Eve was deceived. Adam was rebellious. Now, which one of those do you think is worse? Is it worse to be tricked into sin, or is it worse to just walk into it willingly? I don't know. They're both bad. I don't think that really Paul's point is that one is better than the other. They're just different. Eve sinned because she was deceived. Adam sinned because he was rebellious. But I think Paul is saying that their examples represent something fundamentally different in men and women. And here's the part where you can come to me later and slap me and say I'm being a male chauvinist. But in general, I believe Paul is teaching us that men may be more susceptible to being rebellious, while women may be more susceptible to being deceived. And so, for that reason, God places the responsibilities of leadership primarily on men by his design. And so that's why men are tasked with leading public prayers, as we see here, with doing the public teaching and preaching, like we saw in 1 Corinthians 14. That's why they are the ones who serve as preachers and elders and deacons. All of that is consistent with both the examples we see in the New Testament and God's explicit design from creation. Now, once we understand that God has equipped men and designed men to be the ones who are the leaders, then I also think the second part of this comes along with it pretty naturally, that with the task of leadership also comes the task of protection or defending. We've looked at this scripture a few times recently, but in Acts chapter 20, this is where Paul is talking to those men that are tasked with being the elders in Ephesus. And he describes their role as pastors or shepherds. And notice what he says here in Acts 20 and verse 28. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. So as Paul describes this role of leadership that has been entrusted to these elders, he couples that leadership with the idea of protecting or defending the flock. A shepherd who doesn't defend the sheep from threats is not a very good shepherd. A leader who doesn't look out for defending the people that he's leading is not a very effective leader. And so Paul is reminding these elders of this principle, but I think it also applies more generally. If we understand that God has equipped and designed and tasked men with being leaders, then we also ought to see how he has equipped and tasked and designed us with being protectors. In Deuteronomy 22, there are various situations that are described regarding when a woman might have sexual relations with a man outside of marriage. And there's various judgments and instructions that are given for these different circumstances. And in verse 22, he begins by saying, "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel." And then in verse 23, he describes a different circumstance. He says, "If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." And so you see that there's this conception of justice here. That if the man and the woman are both responsible for committing this sexual sin, then both of them bear the consequences of their actions. But pay attention to what he says in verses 25 through 27. "But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her." Now, I know the picture of a damsel in distress seems sort of like an antiquated picture, but isn't that the idea in verse 27? There's a situation where a woman is in danger, a woman is being taken advantage of, a woman is being threatened, and she cries for help. The implication is that there should be a man, if a man hears her, that he should rescue her, because he would be in a position to protect her and defend her. In 1 Peter 3, in verse 7, Peter describes women as the weaker vessel. And I'll just say about that, that Peter is acknowledging that relative to men, women tend to be in a more vulnerable position. Historically, women have tended to be more vulnerable socially or politically. They've had less power to advocate for themselves. But women are also generally weaker physically, and that's just a part of the way that God has made us. We do have different hormones. We have different body structures. And so the point is that women are often in a more vulnerable position, but men are often in a position where they can help and rescue and defend when people are being taken advantage of. And so, what should a godly man be moved to do if he sees someone in danger? Well, he should be moved to help. He should be moved to defend them. He should be moved to help the helpless, whoever they are, whether it's a woman or a child or another man. But good men will defend the defenseless, and they will protect those who are unable to protect themselves. And so virtuous men will rise to the challenge of being leaders and defenders. And while I do believe that is true physically, it is especially true spiritually. Godly men will also rise to the challenge of being spiritual leaders and spiritual defenders. They'll seek opportunities to lead others in doing the will of God. They'll be willing to be the pioneers that say, "You can follow me." They'll warn others about sin and false teaching. And they'll embrace the responsibilities God gives them because they love the people they have the opportunity to serve. And so with these things in mind, I'd like to draw some applications. And the first thing is that men ought to act as leaders and defenders without becoming domineering or vengeful. Here is a place where I think it is easy for men to overshoot. Just because you are trying to be a leader or a defender doesn't mean that you get to ignore those verses that advocate for patience and gentleness and peaceableness and mercy. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3 says that elders should not be domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Romans 12 and verse 19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And so you don't get an excuse for being rude or violent or selfish just because you're trying to be a manly man. We've got to figure out how to be leaders and defenders and still have that consistent character. So godly leadership is really about servant leadership. It's making decisions for the welfare of others, not taking advantage of them for our own sakes, but using the resources that we have to serve them. A second application of these principles is that men ought to present themselves in a way that embraces their masculinity. The Old Testament was very clear about this. Again, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 22, and in verse 5, I want you to see a statement that was here in the law. It says, "A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." Now, I realize that there is a lot in the Old Testament that we are no longer bound to follow. We are not in this Old Testament covenant. We have a new covenant in Christ. But there are principles in the law that would still apply to us today. And this is a principle that does go back to creation. That if we understand that God has designed us to be either a man or a woman, we can show that we are submitting to that and embracing that by the way that we present ourselves. Or we can show that we are rebelling against that by dressing in a way that's not fitting for our gender. There's a similar idea, I think, in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is discussing many things about the relationships of men and women. And again, I do expect for us to come back to 1 Corinthians 11 next month. But notice what he says in verse 13. "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Now, I don't really have time to fully delve into this text today, but I will say I don't think the point is really about hair length. The point here, I believe, is about male and female identities. It's about masculine and feminine identities. It's choosing to dress and present ourselves in a way that our world recognizes as male or female. And so, simply put, the Bible teaches us that men should choose to look like men. God has assigned each one of us our gender, and we can choose to either honor that or rebel against that by the way we present ourselves. But then the third application is that men ought to find their model for manhood in Jesus Christ. How do we know what manhood should really look like? You know, I've alluded to this a few times. Do we just find our favorite action movie and say, that's the guy, that's who I want to be like? You know, John Wayne, Rambo, I mean, I don't know. You do that, you're going to end up making some poor choices, I believe. No, if we want to really know what a real man is like, then the perfect example of that is the man, Jesus Christ. He is the man who demonstrated manhood perfectly. And the more that we understand Jesus, the more we'll understand who we ought to be as well. Jesus gives us the model of manhood by his teaching and by his example. There were times when Jesus got very upset. There were times when Jesus flipped over tables. There were times when he raised his voice. There were times that he became angry. But his zeal was for God's will, not for his own. And moments like those appear to be the exception, not the rule. Jesus was also meek and gentle. He loved children. He was affectionate. He was compassionate. He washed his disciples' feet. He wasn't misogynistic. He wasn't a womanizer. He wasn't violent. He wasn't competitive. He wasn't selfish or greedy. He ate meals with the marginalized. He attended weddings. He spent a lot of his time in thoughtful solitude and prayer. And so if we want to know how to live our lives in our male bodies, then we should consider how Jesus lived in his. The last scripture we'll look at this morning is from Hebrews chapter 10. And this is an excerpt from what Peter read for us at the very beginning. As Jesus is being put forward as this perfect model of faithfulness and obedience, look at what the scripture says about him and his body. Hebrews 10 and verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" God has given each one of us a body. And your body falls into one of two categories, either male or female. And with that, God has assigned different strengths, different abilities, different specializations that are accompanied by different roles and responsibilities. And what our goal is to use our bodies, whether they are male or female, in ways that honor and glorify the Creator. And so what is the race that is set before us as men? Well, it is accepting the roles and responsibilities that God has designed us for, to act as leaders and defenders for the good of the people that we have the opportunities to serve. It's not looking to whatever the world around us celebrates as masculine, but it's looking to Jesus as the founder and perfecter of our faith. It's seeing him as the perfect model of manhood and learning to imitate his example in our own lives too. So with that, I'd like to conclude the lesson and offer the invitation. The invitation is not really mine to offer, it is the Lord's. But as the bride and the Spirit invite at the end of Revelation, we as the bride of Christ are also in accordance with the Spirit of God, asking you that if you need to make your life right with God, that you wouldn't put it off. If you know what you need to do to become a Christian, or you know what you need to do to make some sin right in your life, and we can help you with that, we want you to know that we would be eager to do that before you leave. If we can help you in some way, please come to the front while we stand and sing.